Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. How are we today? Good, good. Well, it's good to see you. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor of Christ the King Church. And welcome all of you in the great room downstairs. I saw you a moment ago when I was passing through there, so welcome to all of you. And yeah, to Alex's point, the Fall Fest was a blast yesterday. And the image of Tom Cantwell wearing that mad scientist outfit is seared into my brain. And I'll never forget that. But it was so fun to see like the different trunks and how you had it decorated. It was a blast. And there were so many people that just came through. I didn't know what to expect, and I was floored by all the folks that were just passing through. We had a steady stream of traffic of, you know, just folks that we didn't know that came through here over the 2 hours of the outreach. So thank you to everybody who served and gave your time to do all the things, to do the bouncy houses, the setup, the tear down, the cleanup, the, you know, all that stuff. Just thank you. Praise God for your service yesterday. Let me give you an update on Capital Campaign, and you'll have to forgive me because I'll be doing this probably every week for a bit until we get through this, but it's all good stuff. So we're at the midpoint of an initial two-week Capital Campaign. So we're one week in, and we're 1 week from a vote, which we'll have next Sunday. And so next Sunday night, we'll do another family meeting, members meeting. But the members meetings, the way we do, are it's open to anyone that would, you know, if you consider this your home and you want to be a part of that, feel free to come. Only those who have completed our membership process will be eligible to vote, and we'll check you in when you get here. But that's next Sunday night, if you want a more update, and we'll kind of talk about where things are. But so last Sunday night, we did our family meeting at the new building that we're considering. And just in the weeks since then, has been really breathtaking. And just to see what God has done and all the emotions that I have felt, you know, throughout the last week have been pretty wild too. But we asked everybody last Sunday that calls Christ the King Church their church home to make a sacrificial pledge to this building campaign. And so what we asked was for, and even to say it now, it's just insane. But this is what I felt led to do. So we asked everybody who calls this church home to give a one-time donation of twice their annual tithe without reducing their regular giving. Now, that's a pretty tall order. That's a big, big ask. And I felt confident that this church and these people, you guys aren't super rich. I mean, you're normal people that work normal jobs, most of you. And so I was like, that's a huge ask. And so I was kind of confident, expectant, believing, but also a little like, oh, what's going to happen? This could be a nail biter. And I've just been blown away by the responses. And it's been incredibly encouraging, but also humbling because, I don't know, to be the lead pastor of leading something like this is bigger and more unusual than anything I've ever done before. So this is just a mind-blowing thing. But one thing I was reminded of is the words of Jesus, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've always believed that the folks of our church are godly men and women that love Christ. And to see that verified through your treasure, that really stood out in a particular way. And so what's become clear is that the people of this church, like, you have put your money where your mouth is. You genuinely love Jesus, and you genuinely love your church, and you were willing to lay down earthly treasure to advance the gospel and do so in a sacrificial way. I typically try to ignore giving numbers at the church, honestly, but for this, I need to be involved. So I've been watching the numbers roll in, kind of like election night. I'm kind of like just kind of watching the results come in, and just over the last week, I'm like, I know what he does for a living. I know what their life is like, and I'm just like, how in the world did these people give at that level? I mean, time and time again, I'm just like, oh my goodness, Lord, what an amazing testimony of what you've done. So the ask, we're trying to raise $1 million in like 2 weeks, at least in pledges, $1 million. And that is so that we could close on this building. So we need $1 million to bring to closing. And at closing, we have to give them $1 million, and then we have financing arranged for the rest of the term of a loan. But we needed to put up $1 million initially at closing for a down payment. So I'll show you where we are. Four up on the screen, one on the screen here? Okay. Right now, our goal is $1 million. Total pledge is $733,000. And this money is from people that are sitting in this room and downstairs. I mean, that's it. I mean, it's like folks in this church that are normal people working normal jobs, you have like really dug deep and just given sacrificially. And I'm just so floored. And so for those of you who, you know, don't know basic math, $1 million, $733,000, that's 73.3% of our goal. I like math like this. It's all round numbers, you know, just very even. Pastor math is a thing. So our remaining need is here. We need $266,000. Oh, and one thing I didn't mention, I told everybody at our family meeting last week that the donor base, as it were, for Christ the King is roughly 64, 63 people that give per month on average. And so that's how we came up with the twice the annual tithe number. We like took the whole amount and we kind of did some, Zach Frick did some financial wizardry, and he came up with a little breakdown of what would be sacrificial gifts at different levels of income based on current giving trends. And so this number is about, I think, 38. I don't have that in my notes. I think it's 38 donors. So there's still quite a few people that I imagine are considering what you might pledge, because I said that the pledge window would be open for 2 weeks. And so there's still quite a few that have yet to make a pledge. And, you know, I hope if you haven't done that yet, you know, I pray that you will. So that's where we are. And I hope this isn't lost on anyone, just how absolutely insane that is. This is an insanely crazy, generous act of God. Because I know you all don't have this money just kind of sitting around looking for something to give to. This was sacrifices. Your lifestyle is impacted by your giving. And so I just want to praise the Lord for that, acknowledge that, thank you all for your generosity. And so here's what's next. A couple things. If you consider this your church home, then and you haven't made a pledge yet, I would urge you, please do so as soon as you can, especially within the next week or so, because this is when we're making decisions based on the pledges. So if you haven't done this yet, please consider doing that. I didn't put the website on here, but I can draw. ctksensi.com/pledge. That will take you to a Google form where you can indicate how much you might give. And one thing I noticed on that form, the dollar amount form doesn't like dollar signs and decimal points and commas. So just put in a raw number. We actually had somebody come up to me last week at the family meeting, and I was like looking at the results right away while we're at Highland Hills. So I was looking at the results, and I saw this one guy. I was like, $50,000 from this one guy. I was blown away. And then I talked to him for a little bit. He said, yeah, you know, we're going to move some money around an IRA and, you know, give $5,000. And I was like, you're joking. He's like, no, $5,000. And I was like, so you don't mean 50? He goes, no, what did it say? I said, it said 50. He's like, oh my gosh. So he went in and made a change. So you might check, you know, you can go back into that form and make an adjustment if you need to, if you think you got it wrong. And I also set it to where you'll get a response. So an auto response will tell you via email what you just plugged in. All that said, if you haven't made a pledge yet, please consider doing that. And even if you, I know I'm bragging about all the people that have given this the incredible amounts of money, what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is that it's the heart, right? It's not, God is not more impressed by bigger numbers than little numbers. God is impressed by the faith and the heart that gave in a particular way. That's what matters most in God's economy. Now, in our economy, we still got to meet certain dollar amounts, and that matters from our perspective. But from God's perspective, the heart is what really is the thing that glorifies God. So even if you think like, man, I don't have, you know, $10,000, $15,000, $5,000, or even $1,000. I don't have that. Don't let that keep you from making a contribution. Make a pledge that is significant to you between you and the Lord will be honored by the heart with which you give. So that's one thing. And if you have any questions, I've heard some questions and I was tempted to start answering them this morning and in my notes, but I was like, you know, if you have a question, you know, you can talk to me and one of the other elders. There's some questions about, you know, what if it doesn't come through and that sort of thing. Like, if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. I'm happy to help. Zach, Alex, Wade, any of us would be happy to speak to that. So that's one. Two, please pray. I'm praying every day. So just pray that God will provide and make his will abundantly clear through the voice of the people and their money and the vote next Sunday. So just be praying about all those things. Personally, I'm committing to fasting one day a week from now until we have closure on this. And then next Sunday, this is the last thing here. Next Sunday night is the next family meeting. So that's the next big milestone where the church will give a formal vote of yes, we should move forward or not. We've already seen an indicator in your giving, so I don't think the vote will be any, I don't think there'll be any question about that, but we do want to do this formally. So please come next Sunday night. I think it's 6 o'clock. I'm not sure what we communicated, but I believe it's 6 o'clock. And we will be voting on that, matters related to the building and the budget, and we'll also be electing deacons. I've sent an email about this, and I don't want to take the time now to go into all that, but that's another important thing that's in the context of all the other stuff going on that's been a bit overshadowed, but this is huge because if we move forward and the Lord does, you know, see this deal through to acquire this new building, we're going to need a lot of deacons. We'll need people that can serve at a high level and have authorization from the church body to lead in various ways because there'll be a lot of work to do. So be here next Sunday night, and that's it. Okay. Now for the sermon. We're doing a series in the book of Colossians. And today we're going to look at a couple of theological problems that were going on in the church, at the church of Colossae. So in this text, there are two errors in particular that we'll look at. And this will be the outline of my sermon today. The first error is legalism. You're probably familiar with that. Most of Christians know what legalism is. The second one, however, may be less familiar. And this one is asceticism. Asceticism. And you're probably not familiar with that, or may not be. Although, when I describe it to you, you'll be like, oh, I've seen that. You definitely have seen what asceticism is like. You just may not have known that there's a Bible word for it. So these twin errors are both dangerous in their own way, but they're also really attractive. And there's a reason why Christians are tempted into these errors. And it's because they both errors offer Christianity on our terms. It enables us to have control over how we relate to God. And that's the appeal of it. But it's also what undermines the gospel, okay? So let's dig in. I want to read the text from Colossians 2. We'll start in verse 16. So I'll just read through the whole text, and then we'll go through it a bit at a time. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Listen to God's word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If, with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. All right. Verses 16 and 17, we'll start with legalism. I'll read the text again. begins with a command. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in regard to what? Well, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Legalism. So the command is to not allow anybody to judge you, to pass judgment on you. Now, we like that. We like that. You can't judge me. We like that part. So don't allow people to pass judgment on you, but there's a reason why. The examples he gives are about Christians who apply social pressure to get other Christians to conform to their unbiblical rules. Later on, he calls it human precepts, human teaching, human commands. So it's, we use social pressure by judging people to get other people to conform to our unbiblical rules, or we allow other people's unbiblical rules to dictate our behavior because we feel judged by them, and to avoid their scrutiny and their judgment, we'd go along with what they are imposing on us. So that's what, it's what issue here. So the rules have to do with food rules. So food and drink. We'll talk about that in a moment. The other rules are holy day type rules or rituals. So it's festivals, new moons, which is like, it's a holiday, holy day, or a Sabbath, another day. Now, what's at issue here is freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience. The power, or through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians, we are free to obey God, to know, love, and obey God as Lord of, Jesus is Lord of all of life. So we have freedom of conscience through the power of the Spirit to obey God from the heart. That's what Christ purchased for us. However, whenever we submit to human regulations, then we are allowing ourselves to be yoked or shackled or imprisoned once again to ideas that we've been set free from. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So on the one hand, everything that we do, every part of your life is in some way an act of devotion to God because you're set free in every way. It's like you can live by the Spirit and not have to follow very specific and rigid requirements that were derived from the Old Testament, but now under Christ, in the new covenant era, we're no longer obligated to follow them. Another text here is Romans 14, verse 5, where Paul is talking about different views, like different matters of conscience. So one person, so you have one guy, he esteems one day as better than another, while another guy esteems all days alike. Okay, so you have a difference of opinion. One guy, it was like, you know what, there are particular days that I, see in the Old Testament, and I want to still follow these rituals and commandments about how we observe these holy days. And you have this other Christian, it's like, now we're set free in Christ. We don't have to follow all of that old code of the law, so for me, all days are the same. Every day is as good as the next, because all things are to the glory of God. All days belong to Christ. Every day is can be dedicated and devoted to the Lord. So you have a difference of opinion. What does Paul say to do here? Well, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So there is an allowance within the body of Christ for having some different views on secondary matters. Paul's saying, like, you could be convinced. And as far as you're concerned, if you have certain days that stand out to you because of your, your background or your tradition, it's totally cool for you to say, I want to observe these particular days as unusually dedicated to the Lord. I want to set that apart. Paul's like, be convinced of that. No problem. And then this other guy's like, no, like, in Christ, we don't have to follow those things, especially in a Gentile world where they're not familiar with the old Jewish customs and they don't have those patterns and traditions in their life. Paul's like, yeah, another guy views all days alike. Both of you are doing something as dedicated to God, right? Both of you are acting upon a sincere devotion and love for God, but it leads you to different practices and conclusions. Now, we're not talking about the big things. We're not talking about denying the virgin birth. You can deny it and the other one can uphold it. We're not talking about the big issues. We're talking about what's called adiaphora. That's a Greek word. It just means secondary matters. On these secondary matters, there's some liberty of conscience. And this was a big deal in the early church. Because in the early church, you had Jewish Christians that were bringing in all of their old covenant beliefs and practices, and they're merging with Gentile Christians who did not observe those things and didn't really even know them, and they're merging together into one church body. So now in this one church body, you got half of the people, who knows the percentage, we have a percentage, you have some contingency of people that had one view of these things, and a different contingency of people had a different view, merging into one body, and you don't want to divide over secondary issues like this. And so Paul's point is that if you're Jewish, you're free to keep observing them. If you're Gentile, you're free to not observe them. But the rule now is what I read a moment ago. Now the rule is let no one pass judgment on you. So once your particular view becomes a mandate for everybody else, that's when we're passing judgment, and that's when we're into to bad territory. And we're doing something we should not do. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about passing judgment. It's America's memory verse. Matthew 7, thou shalt not judge. You know, don't judge another. That's just, everybody in America knows that, even if they don't even know anything about Christianity at all. They know that judging is bad. But actually, judging isn't bad. So let's talk about this, because the Bible does not prohibit all judgment. The Bible prohibits passing judgment in the wrong way. So what Paul is talking about here is don't pass judgment in the wrong way. He's not saying you can never make moral judgments. I say this because other texts command Christians to pass judgment, at least within the body of Christ. So the command here to never pass judgment on anyone means don't pass judgment in the wrong way, but you can pass judgment in the right way, and we'll talk about that. There are at least four ways to pass judgment in the wrong way. Four ways to pass judgment in the wrong way. And the first one, it says three, there's actually four. The first one is legalism. That's what we just looked at here, legalism. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you in these matters. The second one is partiality. So Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So if you judge too quickly, you might say prejudging is another word for this. If you judge before you know all the facts, if you judge too quickly, that's a wrong way to judge. The third one, judge by appearances. John 7:24, Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So those last few words, it's a command of Jesus. Judge, that's a command. Judge, but do it with right judgment. And number four, the wrong people. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13, Paul is talking about a case of church discipline within the church at Corinth. Now he's saying it's not our business to judge those out in the world. It is our business to judge those inside the church. So here's what he says. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So we're to judge within the church. The church's duty is to the church. We do not have a duty, you know, as the church to judge the world. It is God's duty to judge the world. It is our duty to judge. And by judging, we're not just meaning sneering and looking down on people. We're talking about challenging each other, sharpening one another, correcting one another. That's making judgments, and that's helping other people and having other people help us to live more righteously. So the right way to judge is the inverse of these. The right way to judge is to judge by a correct standard. So it's not a man-made human standard. It is the divine standard. So we judge right judgely with according to God's word. We judge after due diligence, so we don't just make snap judgments and prejudge and assume we know all the facts. We wait to get all the information, then we make a judgment. We don't just judge by appearances, but we judge actions. We look at the data and not just by how something feels or looks in the moment. And number four, we judge the right people. So there is a duty to judge in a helpful iron sharpening iron sense. We judge one another, and there are formal judgments, and we call that church discipline, but we do that with people within the body of Christ. So we would only judge somebody who bears the name of brother, as 1 Corinthians 5 says. So practically, what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2:16 is he's prohibiting Christians from judging other Christians on the basis of an unbiblical standard. Judging them based on festivals and holidays and what they eat and what they drink and that kind of stuff whenever we've been set free in Christ. Now, in Paul's writings, he has a label that he uses for these Christians that are overly scrupulous about these secondary matters, and he calls them the weaker brother. The weaker brother. So whenever a Christian is overly scrupulous about secondary matters, they're called the weaker brother. And Paul calls them weaker brother because their consciences are really sensitive. Our consciences are really troubled, easily troubled, and usually that happens because of some association that they have. So there's some past experience where they had some negative thing happen to them, some pain, some trial, some difficulty that happened because of some issue that's now a secondary issue and a matter of freedom, but because of some prior encounter with that, they're really sensitive to it. And so for them, they're like, I have nothing to do with that. And they're doing that as a way to protect themselves. And so that's why it's permissible, because they're doing something as a form of, as an act of obedience to God. So that memory of former sins causes them to hate something. Now, the thing is, like, not all Christians have had those same experiences. I think, a very common example of this is alcohol. I grew up in a Baptist environment where just drinking was just bad. Any alcohol is just bad. It's just sin, period. And I always struggle. I'm like, I just can't find that in the Bible. So what do I do with that? Because the people that I love and care about are telling me something is wrong and sinful, and yet I'm not seeing a justification for that in God's word. And there's actually a time, this is so funny that I'm going to think about it now. There was some friends of mine from church that asked me to house sit for them. You know, it's like, come and let our dog out and things will be on vacation. And if you want to stay here, fine, but if not, you know, just make sure you let the dog out and feed the dog. So they were gone, and I came in the house while I was there. I was just kind of snooping around, looking in the fridge, and I'm like, there's beer in this fridge. And I kid you not, it's hilarious thinking about it. I kid you not, I was like, Lord, are they Christians? I was scandalized by that because I had always been told that this is just sin. So my conscience was weak. My conscience was overly scrupulous about a matter where God has given us liberty. However, some people have a very legitimate reason to oppose alcohol. They've seen the pain and the harm that can be caused. I officiated a funeral yesterday where a woman died and it was alcohol related in her liver failure. The father of the woman who had passed away, he gave testimony about this. He said, you know, be careful with alcohol. You know, and he was talking about the fact that that's a contributing factor. And so I could understand why somebody that came from that environment would say, that's terrible, can't do that. That's a former association that makes their conscience very tender to something because of all the pain and baggage that comes with it. But somebody didn't have that same baggage or same pain. For them, it's going to be a matter of freedom. Because they're like, you know, moderation, obviously, but it's not a blanket prohibition. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now, in the New Testament time, Paul addressed this in a number of places. One in particular, you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the issue then was eating meat sacrificed to idols. I want to read you a text here. But just to give you some context here, you had Gentile pagans that were saved out of paganism, but they used to participate in temple worship. So they would go into this temple and they would sacrifice animals dedicated to pagan gods or demon gods. And so they're like, no, Jesus saved me, and now I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, the last thing I want to do is participate in this idolatrous practice again. But Paul says, actually, that's a matter of liberty, but they might have that association, and for them, they need to be careful. So here's what the text says in 1 Corinthians. Starting in verse 4, Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So if you're eating the food, that doesn't mean you're necessarily worshiping a demon, because it's like the idol doesn't really represent anything. However, a few verses later, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody's aware of this. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, meaning your freedom in Christ, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So there are two priorities being held in tension that can pull against one another. On the one hand, you're free in Christ. You know, you have these liberties that were given in Christ. But on the other hand, we do want to be mindful of the fact that not everybody is going to see it the same way. And some people, that might really trouble them because they think you are doing something that in their mind is sinful. So it really bothers them. So Paul informs our conscience by saying, you're really free there, but be careful, because there are other people that you could hurt if you don't, if you flaunt your freedom in a particular way. And there are churches and Christians I know that really flaunt their drinking of alcohol. I mean, for me, I don't think it's a sin. So it's something, and I'll enjoy a drink from time to time. But it's not something that I make a big deal about. And it's because just over the years I've seen, you know, this is a touchy subject. And so we want to be loving towards one another. However, if somebody comes along and says, you can't drink that, that's a sin. All right, then Colossians 2:16 kicks in. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you regarding food and drink. You could say, I understand your concern, but you are not permitted biblically to tell me what to do in a matter that's free. So I love you, I respect your view, but your weaker conscience cannot bind my conscience. Okay, let's go on to the next one. This is asceticism. So this is all legalism. Now we'll move into asceticism. Here's another command. You notice it mirrors the first command. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. We'll get back to this in a moment. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. That's important, human precepts and teachings. Asceticism. It's not a common word. We see it two places. We see it here. And I guess it's in the last verse. We'll get to that in a moment, but the other place we'll see it in a second. So it's not a common word for Christians. We don't use this very often, but it's a very common problem, and I think you'll recognize it. Here's a Greek word, and I'm not going to try to say that. But you can read it. That's the Greek word. But what I found interesting is as I referenced other Bible translations of how they translated this exact word and the different ways they translate it, when you look at them all and you get this sort of composite image, you can see that it the sort of phenomena it's referring to. So New American Standard calls it self-abasement. The NIV and the New King James calls it false humility. The New Living Translation calls it pious self-denial. So I looked up a couple of dictionary definitions, Bible dictionaries. So the Lexham Bible Dictionary says, asceticism is a voluntary abstention from the satisfaction of bodily and social needs, including food, drink, sexual activity, sleep, clothes, wealth, and social interaction. So asceticism is volunteering, choosing to abstain from all of those things which God gave for our good, choosing to abstain from them for some spiritual reason, and we'll get to that. Second definition, asceticism is a lifestyle characterized by few possessions or luxuries. It is an attempt to focus one's life on religious or spiritual matters and to not be distracted by the things of the world. And so asceticism is this idea that, well, food, clothing, possessions, sexual satisfaction, sleep, these are all worldly distractions, and we should avoid those things in order to be more spiritual, to be more godly, right? Is it starting to sound more familiar as I'm going along here? The various translations of the Bible here, they'll give you an idea of what's going on, and that is, this is spiritual theater. It's a performance art, a religious performance art. It's a show, a religious show. So what Paul is criticizing here is Christians who were posturing as spiritual elites through public acts of self-abasement. Like, look how godly I am by the suffering and pain and hardship I'm willing to subject myself to, and I need you to see it. That's what Paul's criticizing, and that's asceticism. In verse 18, they were insisting on it. So they were not only doing it, it's one thing if they do it themselves. If you want to live that way, great, so be it. But it's when they insist on it, meaning it's like, you got to live this way too. You are wrong if you enjoy any of these things. You're being worldly. Oh, you got a good job? You got a nice house? You're worldly sinful. You wicked, wicked sinner. How dare you? You're consumed with the things of this world, but look at me. You know, I drive a piece of junk car, and I live in squalor, and I refuse to work anything above minimum wage because that makes me more godly and more holy. We've seen that, and you might have been tempted by it. I've been tempted by it because it does feel spiritual. The more you can impose suffering on yourself, you do get a sort of righteous feeling of, the reason why my life isn't going well is because I'm more godly. That's why. That's why I don't have a good job. That's why I don't have nice things. It's not because I've been lazy and I haven't worked for it. It's because I'm more godly, I'm more spiritual. So you get a sense of smug self-righteousness for the ways that you impose hardship on yourself. And so it leads to these harsh and extra-biblical restrictive regulations. Don't handle that, don't taste that, don't touch that. But they're actually puffed up with pride. You see, these ascetics are puffed up without reason. They have no reason to be puffed up, but they're puffed up. They think very highly of themselves. So they made up these regulations, and it gave them and it elevated a false view of the Christian life, where you're more spiritual, you're more godly when you're miserable, when you're suffering. And the thing is that I'll just mention this in passing here, but we'll get to it in a moment. It is plausible. So Paul says in another text, don't get take captive by these plausible arguments. The thing is that this teaching is plausible. What makes it plausible is that the New Testament does have a very well-developed theology of suffering. And we are rewarded for faithful suffering. We read it in our liturgy. And yes and amen, whenever people revile you and persecute you and hate your guts for on the account of Christ, yes, that's a good thing. And we can rejoice and be glad in that. And because we endure suffering for the sake of Christ, there is a blessing with that. So it's plausible, but what they get wrong is that they teach that as the objective. So there's a difference between being godly and living in a holy way and just, you know, trying to honor Christ in everything, and then people hate you for it and suffering comes to you as a result. That's one thing. But if you do things that invite it, that you're trying to seek it out, you're trying to find ways to make life harder for yourself. That's asceticism, because you're pursuing suffering as the objective, not as a mere byproduct that's out of your control that you're not told to pursue. It's a very subtle difference, but the subtle difference is what makes it plausible. It's a difference between a plausible heresy and a good thing that we're called to do. That is the difference. And I've done a lot of thinking about this lately because I've seen it in my own life. You ever read David Platt, The Radical Book? You know, I read that years ago, and I felt so guilty. I'm like, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian unless I'm like suffering on the mission field somewhere. And I really struggled with that. And when I came to Cincinnati to plant a church, I was like, Lord, do I need to find the most difficult, miserable hardship I can find, and that's going to be what honors you? And then I noticed, though, in my own heart, you guys planting churches out in the suburbs, that's not me. I'm doing the hard thing. Inner city, that's me. And I felt very self-righteous about it. And I knew, and I saw it in my heart. I was like, something's off here. This is not right. I don't like the sort of prideful feelings that I was getting. But that's what asceticism does. It produces a smug, self-righteous attitude that feels superior for losing. So the writing I've done, I've given it a label, loser theology. Some, you may have run into this. I've posted some stuff. I've written some things. But loser theology is asceticism. It's really asceticism where it turns personal misery into a virtue signal. And here's how it works. You know, the old timers, they would say things like, you know, people like the ascetics, they're so heaven-bound that they're no earthly good. Maybe grandma said that. I heard things like that from old timers when I was growing up. They're so heaven-bound, they're no earthly good. And that's what ascetics are like. Because they're like, any contact with the world taints them. It makes them, you know, it makes them dirty. And so loser theology has this mindset that Christians should lose. In fact, we're supposed to lose. In fact, we're more godly when we lose, because that's suffering. In fact, the best way to glorify God is for us to lay down all power that we would ever have, and you know, give everything over to our pagan overlords. And we should subject ourselves and we should not assert any sort of Christian, Christian virtue in society, or try to advance the interests of Christ in any public way at all. No, we're supposed to be under the thumb of the world, and that is where we are most like Jesus. So we need to subject ourselves to God-hating, abortion-loving, child-transing perverts who are pushing us towards Sodom. I think that is more righteous. We're more godly when we allow this to happen, and we should allow this to happen, because then we're suffering more, we're persecuted more, which makes us feel more godly about ourselves. And whenever those people have all the power and we have none, then we will increase our persecution. We'll increase the hate that we're catching for it. And so loser theology would have us believe we should welcome this so God can purify us of our idolatry of power. And we pursue it by being maximally agreeable and non-confrontational and syrupy sweet and winsome. And we should never push back. And we should allow the world to invade our churches and our seminaries and our publishing houses and our institutions. And we never say a word while these people take over all of our institutions and our public schools and everything else. Just let them have everything. And we should let them sideline and marginalize us, so then we can attract them and we can possibly win them over to our side through a faithful presence where we don't say anything, but they just notice us and they notice how joyfully and we suffer. And then eventually there's going to be this magical moment. And the magical moment is when people in the world are like the prodigal son and they come to their senses and they see it. They're like, oh, I get it now. And they say to themselves, what have I done? I was so wrong about you. You were right all along. Please tell me why you're so different. Please tell me how you have so much joy and peace in this dark world. Please tell me what's the reason for the hope that is in you. And then you think, checkmate. I knew it would work. I knew it would work. I've been losing my whole life for this one moment that's finally arrived, and now I can share the gospel with them. And then revival's going to break out, and souls will be saved, and the kingdom of God will advance. And then I remember, wait a minute. That sounds like victory, but that's not what we're called to. We're called to lose. So we can't actually do those things, so we got to get back to losing again. So that looks too much like victory. We need to start losing. And obviously, whenever I describe it this way, I mean, we've seen this. They're well-known Christian leaders that write this way and speak this way, and they promote this mindset that Christians, you are at your best when you're under the thumb of the world. And it's absurd, but that's the logic of asceticism, and that's loser theology. And it's all over modern evangelicalism. And so as the church is declining in the West, I think there is an appeal of this type of thinking, because asceticism is a cope to make people actually feel superior for losing. And Christians find it attractive. I mean, Christians wouldn't do these things unless there was some appeal to it. So what's the appeal? And that's where I want us to look at this final verse, verse 23. Now, Paul's talking about legalism and asceticism and all the ways he described it. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Now, get that. It does look wise. Even as I'm describing it, you might feel a little, I don't know about that. It's because it seems wise. And it seems plausible because you can look to the theology of suffering in the New Testament and then misapply it as though we should pursue suffering as the objective. And so it does look wise. It has an appearance of wisdom. But what does it do? It promotes self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. That's what it's promoting. It's promoting human precepts and human teachings. However, these things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's worthless, it's powerless. It doesn't do any good. And that's the key. The key is that it looks good. It has an appearance of wisdom, and that's why it's appealing to people. But it's theater. And I've noticed that the people that push this, and I've noticed it in my own heart. So this is autobiographical here. It does, and it can produce a smug, self-righteous attitude. Self-made religion. So this legalism and asceticism, these are the religions of man. It promotes man. It makes us look good. It makes us look virtuous and righteous and noble and holy. And what it does is it severs us from Christ, because Christ is the one that makes us righteous and holy. It is the work that he does in us, and we receive it, we rest in it. But what it does is it puts us in control of it, and it says, I get to look holy and wise and noble and godly by doing these things, and it puts me in the driver's seat by sort of play-acting the suffering of Jesus being played out of my own life. So it makes you righteous, but the thing is, like, it doesn't work, right? Because we're not righteous. We're not righteous. We have no virtue of our own. Whatever virtue we have is produced within us by the Spirit. And so it's appealing because it elevates man, making much of human moral effort. But verse 23 here at the end, this really should really stop us in our tracks. It said these things have no value. There's no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, which means that this thinking actually undermines true Christianity. It undermines true Christianity. Now, I mentioned these two texts before. Let me read them to you. Same book, same chapter, just a few verses before the one we're in. So this is the context, the background that's in our minds, as Paul said what I've been talking about this morning. So he says, I say this in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments are arguments that sound right. They feel right. There's something about it that seems like, yeah, that seems Christian, but it actually isn't Christian. Asceticism is not Christian. Legalism is not Christian, because it actually inserts man where Christ belongs. We have no business there. It's his law. It is his suffering that is that we receive his righteousness. Here, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This way of thinking really does distance us from the truth of the gospel. And now, the word captive, there in verse 8, no one takes you captive. I mean, it is a captivating sort of theology, because ideas take prisoners. It's a powerful idea that you can control how, you know, you can control by just not doing anything, by just kind of letting the world happen to you and being passive and being just sort of inert. And then whenever bad things happen to you, you get to score your own kind of self-righteousness points. That's a very captivating philosophy, but it's an error. So let me just finish with this, and this is the antidote. The antidote to legalism and asceticism is Christ himself. Jesus is the antidote. It is resting in what Christ has done and not trying to find ways to earn our own righteousness and earn our own wisdom and virtue and morality. So I've already read these. I'll read them again. Here Paul is talking about legalism in verse 17. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So it's legalism. Legalism replaces resting in Christ's work, and it inserts human effort. It's a way of saying, I'm going to keep the rules, and I'm going to do them in such a way that makes me righteous. And that undermines the truth of what Christ has done. But in Christ, as New Testament Christians, we know that the Old Testament law code was fulfilled by Jesus. So we're not required to observe rituals and holy days. Those things are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Jesus Christ. So think of it this way. Think of legalism like a young man. He's engaged to his girlfriend, but it's a long-distance relationship. He's engaged to be married, and this girl is the girl of his dreams. But since it's long-distance, he keeps a picture of her in his wallet. Go with me. I'm a Gen Xer. You guys would have a phone. But he keeps a picture of her in his wallet. And so he looks at this phone. He's always thinking of her, or looking at his picture in his wallet. He pulls it out, and he looks at her, and he kind of sits in on his bedside table, and he just thinks of her. And he's always thinking of her, looking at this picture. And then he gets married. His wedding day arrives, and now she's here. The substance has arrived, but he keeps staring at the picture. And he keeps daydreaming about the picture, and he keeps looking at the picture, and she's sitting next to him on the couch. And she's offended by that, and rightly so. That's an insult to her. Why? Because the substance is here. Why would you keep looking at the shadow when the substance that the shadow pointed to is actually here? And she would be rightly offended and say, I'm right here. Why are you looking at this picture when you have me? You've got me right here. That is what legalism does to your heart. It is the spiritual equivalent of staring at this picture when we have Christ himself. We have the substance of Christ by the Spirit lives within us. And what it does is it shows that his love for her is defective. There's something defective about the way he's thinking and the way he's loving because he's fixated on a shadow and he's ignoring the substance. So Paul's command in verse 17 is, you already have the substance. Christ has set you free. So don't allow people to shackle you again to these unbiblical regulations that were the shadow. You've got the substance, so enjoy that freedom. Or to say it more practically, don't let the unbiblical scruples of weaker brothers rob you of the freedom Christ purchased for you. So that's one. Jesus is the substance, and the second one is this. Jesus is the head. And this one, Colossians 2:19, is talking about asceticism. So Jesus is the head of our faith. Asceticism replaces true wisdom of the Spirit with a performative spiritual theater. So asceticism is attractive because it looks wise. Through self-abasement and people that self-abase themselves, it looks godly. But this is just a form of dead works that cannot save. We are saved through the suffering of Jesus Christ. It is his suffering. It is his death on the cross. And that is applied to us. We do not save ourselves through our own suffering. And we do not, by seeking out suffering and trying to force ourselves into suffering, there is no virtue in that. That is a man-made religion, that is asceticism, and that is sinful. We should repent if we do that. Now, Christians are called to suffer faithfully as the byproduct of true adherence to the head. So if you're clinging to the head, and you're walking in freedom, and you're living in obedience to Christ, and suffering happens as a byproduct of that, then there's a doctrine that we have in the New Testament that teaches us to endure it faithfully. There is a theology of suffering there. But we're never called to pursue suffering as a form of works righteousness. And that's how it often happens. So Christ is our head, and we are called to abide in that head. So true Christianity does involve a willingness to suffer, but we may not twist those commands into seeking it out. Asceticism gets that wrong by pursuing religious misery as the objective. That's spiritual masochism. Asceticism is just a self-justification project. that seeks suffering as a means to demonstrate your own virtue. Now, in both cases, legalism and asceticism, we are inserting ourselves in places that only Christ should be. We're putting ourselves in the place of Jesus. We're replacing the substance of our faith and the head of our faith with human effort. And that's what Paul says explicitly here, that we must not do. Don't let this happen. So, Jesus is the substance. The law was a shadow and it pointed to Christ. And that really is what our faith is all about. It is resting in something that was done for us. Resting in what Jesus did for us. He fulfilled the law. He was perfectly obedient to the law. He's the righteousness of God. And we've got nothing to add to it. No righteousness to add. We rest in him. And also his suffering was enough. The suffering of Jesus was enough. His suffering was sufficient to atone for our sins. And asceticism is a failure to hold fast to the head and trying to be your own head. And trying to atone for yourself through your own suffering. And that always fails. So you cling to Christ, he's the head, we are the body, and we're nourished by the head. We're held together by the head. And that's how we grow, and we cling to him. Well, let's pray, and then we will abide in the head as we come to the table. Our Father and our God, I'm just so thankful for what you have accomplished, what you did on our behalf. Jesus, you suffered for us. You suffered so that we would not have to suffer for our own sin. You took our suffering and our shame. And Lord, I thank you that you were obedient to the law and that the law was a pointer to the substance of Jesus Christ. And now we can sit here in 2024 and we can proclaim and celebrate and love and enjoy the sufficiency of Jesus. And knowing that you've accomplished it all, you suffered for us and that you are righteous for us. And you did these things on our behalf so that we would not have to earn our own salvation, but we can rest in what you did. So help us now, I ask, Holy Spirit, help us to cling to the head, cling to Christ, and to not try to perform our way into your favor because we've already received it. Help us just to receive the favor that we've already been given by faith. And now as we come to the table, I pray for your blessing, that you will meet us and help us to enjoy sweet fellowship with you here at the table as we remember what you did. And may we do all things for your glory. May we live fully unto Christ. And I pray all of these things in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.